Well, I really want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Hebrews 13. This will be the last Sunday on this series. We've been in this book for quite a while. We've had some interruptions along the way we've had weeks where we focused on other things from the Word of God, other parts, but we've taken a concentrated look at this, and today we're going to wrap up this series. There's actually a portion of it that we'll do tonight as we meet around the Lord's table. So I hope you come back. You've got to enjoy the very ending of this. And yet we're breaking into a section that really was hard to break into pieces. Yet I felt we had to, because there were things that I thought were worth unpacking, but it made for an awkward break right in the middle of the chapter. And yet we're going to talk about this idea of the privileged duty for the believer. What do we mean by such a phrase like that? And I'd say it this way, that, you know, if you interviewed a career soldier or a military person, officer, whatever, oftentimes they would say, it is a tremendous honor, it is a wonderful privilege to serve our country. And we look at those men and women that are in the military service of any branch, and we say, yeah, man, that's patriotism at a high form. And yet, some of those have been given medals. Sometimes they're placed around their neck. Sometimes it's something they pin on their uniform, and it's for some great act they did in the line of combat or so forth. And then when you interview them about this, what happened then, and they would say, "Well, you realize that I was just doing my duty. If I weren't in that spot, we're all trained to do that, so somebody else likely would have been there. So you're noticing something, but it wasn't all that big of a deal because that's how we're trained." The idea of privilege and duty has some aspects to it. You watch those that have the dress uniform on in the parade formations, and it, man, does that look sharp. There's nothing like the shoes polished in the creases there, and it fits these guys and ladies that are physically fit, and it's just neat. But there's the other side, the fatigues that say, yeah, but there's some real work that goes into it, and so you see both sides. And then we've got the wonderful advantage here in America of going to those cool military surplus stores. Any of you guys ever been in those? Let's see the hands. And ladies, sorry. I saw the ladies come up. Yeah, you go in there and you're looking at all this cool stuff and you can... why do we buy that stuff? Maybe because we're thinking about duty and privilege. No, I don't think so. I think it's something else that drives us. We're going in there, we're thinking, well, this is kind of cool, and you can have your own fatigues if you want. You're buying stuff and you think, oh, well, man, maybe if it's surplus, it's still got some useful life in it, and maybe somebody will think I'm in the Army. I don't know. Not adult men necessarily, but teens do. And my own son had some of that stuff. And so, but it's a whole different thing. It's they want to be associated. There's something attractive about that. But never, when you go into an Army surplus store, military surplus of any kind, do you expect to engage in a conversation, and some of those shoppers there are saying, you know, it's such a privilege. Thinking about those that have served in our country, you know, in the duty, that it doesn't even come in. They're in there for something else. So, they're in there for some other reason, but this idea of privilege and duty for the believer has the same kind of punch for us. So I want to lay this alongside our study in this chapter, because some people will associate with churches and with faith groups and Bible studies and all of that because they're in it for something that makes them feel better or whatever, but they don't really understand the privilege or duty of a believer. So that's where we're jumping into. And don't forget, last week we started this section of Scripture by saying, oh, let brotherly love continue. Hey, and don't forget, don't neglect to show hospitality to the people that you don't know very well. And remember those that are imprisoned or those that are mistreated. There's these quick commands given in there. And so we worked our way through. Now we're into verse 10. Now I'm going to put it up here this way. We have an altar, but where is it? Here's what the verse itself says. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood was brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now, the question is there. I mean, we've got this altar from which those who serve the tent, the tabernacle, and then later the temple have no right to eat. So the guy, the preacher, the guy that's writing this now, quickly references something in his mind that these listeners would have understood right away. The Old Testament, the tent, the tabernacle. Yeah. What was it? Well, the priests were allowed to take a portion of those animal sacrifices, and they were allowed to eat it, they and their families, because that's how they were provided for in the context of their service. And because there were ongoing sacrifices all the time, that there was a means to care for their practical needs. That was part of the plan. Now, they didn't consume all of that, but they were able to eat at the table, but this instruction here says, you know, we've got an altar from which those who served in the tent have no right to eat. Where's the altar? You look around in this church and others like this, and we don't have an altar. In fact, when you think about all the extra equipment and ceremonies and rituals and the patterns of Old Testament worship, we don't have any of that. I mean, the closest we got is a designated table. That's our doing. That's not even required in Scripture. It's just a convenience thing. We'll have that table here. But even in churches where you hear a message and then somebody gives an altar call, what are we talking about? What do they come to? They come to the front. Why do they do that? They're coming to the front because they're responding to the message and they're telling in a public way, this message has impacted me in a significant way and I want the others to know that that's going on in my life. And so they come forward. But even that label altar call, there's no altar. They just come to the front. And then they confirm that decision usually with a brother and sister just saying, would you pray with me and for me? And that's what happens there, but there's no altar. Why? Because there's one sacrifice. There's no ongoing thing here. And so he's saying that the people that would gravitate towards the system were really effectively barring themselves from coming to the right understanding of who Jesus is. The very things that those Old Testament practices did, even on the Day of Atonement, was foreshadowing, showing ahead what was going to come with Christ. And now this writer is saying, see, we don't have an altar. There's no place for someone to do this in the same way. So that's what's here. Then we look at that next verse, and I'm using the phrase here, privilege, disgrace. Those things don't normally fit together to disgrace someone. No one considers that a privilege. I'm laying it alongside. Before we can get to the privilege duty, here's what the writer reminds them of. And I already read that, but let's look again. What's it say about those Old Testament sacrifices? For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Yep. They couldn't consume all of that, so the remains of those sacrifices were taken outside the camp and burned. Why wasn't there a spot, since it was right in the temple, why didn't they burn all that right in the temple area or the tabernacle area? Well, there was a lesson, a visual reminder. All of these sacrifices, in effect, they were symbolically carrying the sins of the people. So you put them outside. You don't want them to, they're carried away. And they're met with the burning. That's the end of it. And so that didn't happen in there. And so his picture is, you're going to go outside the camp. What's the phrasing here? So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, verse 12, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. He went outside the city wall. You know the story. It wasn't in Jerusalem. Out very near where the location was for the temple sacrifices to be burned. And he died to sanctify the people, to make them holy. Not to make everybody happy, although if you are in right standing with God, there should be some happiness and some joy in that. But this was a very, very much a judicial thing. Now think back to the engagement project. Some of you here were able to see that session on the royal sacrifice, in which that element was unpacked for us, and it was amazing to think about that again, that the sin of the world was laid on our Savior and then put on the cross, and he subjected himself not only to the carrying of our sin, but do you remember the cry? My God, why have you forsaken me? And how that very declaration points to the fact that this payment was in our place. We should have been the ones who were separated from God forever. But his declaration said, no, this is so I'm experiencing what they would have experienced. And so he said in verse 13, let us therefore go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. This absolutely humiliating and cruel action, it was designed for those who were subhuman according to their culture, the ones that didn't deserve a more noble death. If a slave did something, well, you know what? They don't count for much anyway. We got as many slaves. In fact, 2/3 of the Roman Empire were slaves. 1/3 were citizens. Think about that. So they were expendable. You don't give them an honorable death. You put them on the cross. The criminal component, yes, they don't deserve to die in a noble way. They don't fit into society at all, so they get the cross. That's what Jesus did. He had the reproach, and the writer here says that we're going out there to bear the reproach, the same rejection and the mocking and the disgrace. Jesus had his clothing ripped off of him, pulled off of him before going to the cross. How humiliating. But in order for us to get to the next point, we're reminded, go outside the camp, bear that same reproach. The flip side of that, this privileged duty now comes to those that are awaiting the city to come. Look what verse 14 says. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. That short sentence there gets us our minds back to chapter 11, doesn't it? This is the very city that Abraham looked for. You know, the one whose builder and designer is God. You read through that section in chapter 11, and then you realize, oh, by the time you get to 15 and 16, it's these other people, they were looking for a homeland, not the one they had come from, otherwise they could go back to that, but a different one. Abraham wasn't thinking about Ur. No, he was looking forward. The others were too, to a different homeland, a heavenly one. And even the scripture says there that God prepared for them a city. Same thing. Fantastic. A city to come. Better than Jerusalem. Better than anything on earth. Oh, this is a heavenly one. This is going to be so completely different. And that's the privileged side of this. So, when you think through the privilege duty, keep the privilege part of this in mind. Here's why. You're going to fight cultural impressions. Duty in our culture today almost seems like a dirty word. Now, those of us that have been around for a few decades here, we understand the definition of it, and it doesn't strike us that way. But there are people that say, you know what? If you're only doing something out of duty, that's not a very good motivation. You're doing it because somebody thinks you ought to do it. And you aren't being very true to your true self. You're being hypocritical. You're going to do something that you really don't want to do. You aren't portraying sincerity to others if you're doing something only out of duty. And yet, what is duty? That's a responsible and a mature understanding of the things that land on us. And it's not something that is bad. It's something that is very good. But we bring it into our workplaces. There are things that you do because that is expected of you in the job that you have. It's broader than just our military people. It settles on all of us. So we understand the importance of that. It's not a sign of hypocrisy. And so what is our duty? Think about the Word of God. You know, we're sustained in our lives day in and day out by God's prompting through the Word. He tells us what he wants us to do. We're called to abiding faithfulness in God. So this idea of duty is something that is woven into the scriptures. We're going to fulfill the actions God wants us to do and enjoy the privileges he provides for it. So with the privilege comes the responsibilities of that. And a soldier understands that. We need to as well. So watch and listen now in these next few verses, because it has three implications for us. Here's what the verses say. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Here's one of those implications. The duty comes with three of them here. First one, our spiritual duty towards God. That's what I just read about. We've got to offer continually sacrifices of praise to God. That's the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Continually. That means not just Sundays. That doesn't mean when things are going right only, and if you're having a bad day, you just let it slide. It's all the time. Thanksgiving. Praise God for what he's done. Do you know that last week I had the privilege of talking with Sean Haney, who is the director for Adelphos, and he had to come from central Illinois and spent the weekend with us and our Plainfield family of believers out there. And, you know, I was talking to him. I said, man, oh, man, I bet you these gas prices are just really hard for you to handle in the flow of your ministry. You've got so much driving to do. It's really got to hit you. And he said, well, it's all a matter of perspective. You see, when I was serving as a missionary in Chile, And you did the calculations, liters to gallons and, you know, dollars to pesos and all that. He said, we were paying over $7 a gallon back then. He said, I liked it when it was only, you know, a couple bucks a gallon, a little more than that, but it's all a matter of perspective. And then I ran smack into this thing that I'm inclined to gripe about high gas prices. How about you? Amen. Yeah, and it impacts us, but we don't dare miss the blessings that we even have vehicles that move. And we have a God that is in control. And so even if things in our world catch our eye and we want to grumble and complain about them, don't you dare let that flip off the pile of blessings that God says, and you just look at what's wrong. Hey, you do this continually. Every day it's that way. I think that the ramifications for us are enormous in that point. Secondly, there's a moral duty that we have towards other people. And that's why verse 16 says, do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. What is this moral duty? Well, doing good, acts of kindness and compassion. And it says to share what you have. And that means you don't have to wait until you have a big surplus stash someplace so there's something to help somebody. No, share what you have. Those very actions are a way to praise God. They're pleasing to Him as sacrifices as well. I find it fascinating. When I read that, my mind immediately went back to last week's message. Oh, love the brotherhood. Don't neglect to show hospitality to people you don't know very well. And remember to care for those who are mistreated. They might even be in prison for their faith, whatever. But you show kindness to them. He comes back and says, boy, when you do this, these sacrifices are pleasing to God. And then the third thing he gives us is our church, our ecclesiastical duty towards leaders in it. And we'll pick up in verse 17, and you're going to then see this fan out and to have some implications for us as well. Here's the first one, obedience and submission. You can't miss it. They're both in the opening phrase of verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Let's keep reading. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Let's just pause here a second. Obedience and submission. Why is it that the writer put both of those words in there regarding the leaders among us? And then you realize that if you try to define one, you're going to kind of bump into the other one at some point. And we think, well, what is obedience? Well, that's kind of doing what somebody else wants you to do. And then as you unwrap that a bit, what is obedience tied to? Some specific action. It's you're told to do something and you either do it, that's called obedience, or you don't do it, and that's called disobedience. Any of you parents ever told your kids, hey, delayed obedience is disobedience? Yeah, my kids heard that. You know what was really fulfilling? Being in a house where my son used that exact phrase. But that has to do here with the teaching ministry of a leader. When the Word of God says something and you're instructed to obey, it's in the context of what is this leader doing? He's got a teaching ministry. Submission talks about the relationship, the authority structure, in not in an overbearing way, but the leader's function. Now, why would those instructions be there? I can tell you one thing. It sure isn't because the leader is better than anybody. And it definitely isn't because they're smarter. And it's definitely not because they've got a better standing with God than you do. That's not it at all. The ground at the cross is level for everybody. You are a priest, a part of that royal priesthood, the chosen generation that Peter talks about. It's there. So it's not anything like that. All it means is you're arranging yourself under. It's like watching what happens in the military structure. And oftentimes, when we think about that, Ephesians 5:21, submit yourselves to one another. That command's in there. It's placing yourself underneath somebody. And that has nothing to do with value. It's just the way that it's set up. Why were the leaders in that spot? Well, because they are keeping watch. This writer, the author, he just reverts back to the Old Testament so many times. That's that same picture of the guy on the wall watching. Whether you're looking at Ezekiel or other Old Testament passages, and you got the soldier on the city wall, and he's looking out to see what might attack the city and give warning. But he also looks back and sees if there's any mischief, evildoers on the inside of the wall that are making life threatening to any of the people inside the wall. So their job is to call out, to sound a warning if that's happening. And it says here that these leaders are keeping watch for any kind of danger. When I read that, I thought, yes, that when Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he said things like, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And then he tells them, you pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And so they were supposed to do this. And then the other thing that's mentioned in this Hebrews passage is that they will have to give an account. So it must be something that is taken seriously and with humility. For the record, can I just tell you something? I know leaders includes those of us that are pastors, but I'm not wanting anybody to misunderstand why I'm saying these things. Can I tell you something? A moment of transparency. I would rather be responsible to all of you than for all of you. What do I mean? If I knew that my job was simply to do what this church body told me to do, that's a task I can get my mind around. But when the scriptures say that a pastor is responsible for, that a teacher is under greater scrutiny, this is teacher for any of you who are involved in that role too, James 3. It's a whole different ballgame because, you know what? It's not in the church setting right now that that's going to be an issue. Where it becomes an issue is when some from among us retreat from the body and they get caught up doing something that is contrary to the word of God, and I can go and speak to them and they shut me down. And I know that it's not rejecting me. Sometimes it feels like it is, but I know what the issue is. They're trying to escape what God's word says. And my job is to jump in again, even though I've been given the stiff arm. You know how much fun that is? It's not. And it's if I could be responsible to you rather than for you, it would be easier. But I know what the scripture lays out there. And it's different. And I want you to understand that. And there's another important point here that I think is worth clarifying. It's part of the totality of Scripture. This isn't implying blind allegiance by you to whatever a pastor says, a church leader says. It can't be. If that were all that it was, that your only job is just to follow the guy in charge, then there wouldn't be verse 9 of chapter 13. Do you see what that said? Here's what, let me remind you again, we covered it last week. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. So he's telling the very people, don't be led away by crazy teachings, things that don't line up, they're strange things. So it's not blind allegiance. I understand my limitations for this topic. I have to stick within the context and scope of Scripture. You know what that means? That means I cannot tell all of you who are raising children, listen, you've got to homeschool your kids. And then when they're done, you've got to make sure every one of them goes to Bible college. Why can't I say that? That's not in Scripture anywhere. I cannot tell you for whom to vote. Even though I may have really strong opinions on that, I can't stand here and tell you that. And it has nothing to do with our tax-exempt status as a church. I can't do that because that's not spelled out in Scripture as the role of a pastor. I can't stand before us and say, you know what we need to do, church? We need to just get out of this building. You know how hard it is to keep this many people moving in an efficient way? Let's get out of here. Maybe we'll find somebody that can buy this. And let's build a new facility out south of town or north or west or whatever. And let's put a building together that's easier for all of us to move through. You know, one with enough bathrooms. And why can't I do that? If I said that's what God wants us to do, I hope you're going to challenge that, because that kind of statement cannot be supported in Scripture. So when you hear something that a pastor, and we've got three of us here that fall into that category, that this church is called, Pastor Kodiak and Pastor Zach and myself, and it's true for any other church. If they're hearing something from a pastor, what's your job? Do you know what it is? Be like the Bereans. You search the Scriptures to see if it's there. That's what you go for. I can't miss it. What was it that Jesus said in the Great Commission? Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's the parameters. That's in here. There's things that aren't in there. Well, we're supposed to respond to leaders that way. And then there's one more here, prayer. Now, we're down to 18 and 19 of chapter 13, and this is the first time that this guy speaks with any kind of personal reflection. And what's he say? Pray for us. First time he gets personal with the congregation here. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. He is quite specific here. And he says, would you pray for us? And then turns right around in the very next sentence, says, be earnest about it. Would you go after this? And we want to operate with integrity and honorability and full honor and so forth. But his goal is that he can impact them sooner, getting back to them personally, have that kind of connection with them. And so that's part of what's given here. Now, can I tell you, I know I've been reminded of this, I think the other men have too, that there are people that make sure that we hear, trickling in here and there, praying for you. And some of your prayers might be pretty general. Lord, don't know what's on their plate this week, but help them to get through it and make wise investment with their time. And that's great. And I will say, keep praying. Don't ever stop. But if you're sitting here, how do I, is there any way to pray other than, Lord, help the poor guys? And I'd give you three things. I mean, they're not on the screen, but here's what I'm thinking. Would you pray that these pastors, these leaders, include your those that are leading your ABFs or study groups? Pray for their own walk with God. That's their devotional relationship. They're not always preparing to teach a lesson. They're enjoying the process of sanctification in their own life. They should be. You pray for that, their own walk with God. Secondly, pray for their role within their family structure, whatever that is. It looks different for Boersma's and Tornos than it does for me right now. They've got kids. Well, you got kids and grandkids, but they're not in the house. But we're still to live out Christ in the home, how we treat our wives, how we prioritize things. So pray for that home impact. The last one is pray for us in relationship to the pastoral ministry here, the shepherding and the teaching, that we would be in tune with the needs of the flock, that we'd find out about those that are struggling. That, so the individual, their family setting, and then their church ministry setting. If you do that, it will strengthen this. And it's not, well, I'll say it this way. If we get off the mark at home, if we suddenly take a lot of shortcuts in our own relationship with God, it isn't long at all before it shows up in other areas. And so we dare not get complacent as pastors, but that's why I put those out there. This author encouraged those believers to pray for them too. And I think it's maybe an easy point to talk about in that way. My confidence, even in handling these things, is that this is the counsel of God. I do not want you to think that somebody has treated the three of us with disrespect, that there's a call to obey and submit and follow and all that. That's not an issue here. That's why it's so easy on a Sunday morning to talk about those things in the context of Scripture rather than some negative experience. We don't have those. That truly is a blessing for God too. And lest you think everything about pastoral ministry is tough, I'm going to tell you, the three of us get blessings you have no idea about. We get the joy of watching some counselee understand it and change course. Wonderful things. We find out first, or near the first, who's trusted Christ as Savior. We get excited about baptisms here. Do you know what it's like to be able to baptize people? And then we haven't even gone into the outpouring of kind things that the congregation does for us. The blessings are there all over the place. And so don't ever say, boy, I'd hate being a pastor. They're on call all the time and somebody's always griping about stuff and whatever else. No, they aren't. Well, some of you do, but no. No. All that to say that this section of Scripture is extremely practical from verse 1 right on through the end. You won't get the end unless you come back tonight. That benediction that's in here is so appropriate for a time around the table. I hope you can join us for that. 6 o'clock tonight. But let's stop here and ask God for his help. Father, I am very, very grateful for the blessing that you've poured out on this church body. And yet we don't take that lightly. These are serious exhortations that came to these Hebrew believers And we recognize that they're in Scripture for our strengthening, our instruction as well. So I pray that as we leave this building, the totality of what is in this chapter resonates in our hearts first and then spills over into how we interact with other people. Our world, Lord, is in such desperate need of people who do not try to divide over differences, but unite around our common need and our understanding of the gospel. Would you be pleased to use us all? I thank you for this portion of Scripture, and we're trusting your Spirit to continue working in us, to mold us into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name, we praise you and thank you. Amen.